First Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Verses 1-7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. Now, critical texts leave out the next phrase, not greedy or filthy looker, because it is included in the last phrase, not covetous, that is, not fond of money. So verse 3 reads, not given to wine, no striker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not another, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, just hold your Bibles, please, because immediately we will be going elsewhere as we begin to lay out the subject before us. Tonight we're going to have a look at church government, church administration, and to deal with the elderhood, to have a look at the kind of men that God expects to lead his people. We'll have a look too later on in the gathering about their function, their task, their work. That is, I'll spell out clearly what is expected of an elder, a leader, and the work that they are supposed to undertake and to do. Now, you're probably well aware that there are certain communities of Christians who do not believe in elders. That is, they believe in leaders, but they don't believe in using the term elder. As I've indicated to you before, if you arrived at any of these places, you would soon find out who the leaders were. But they take up the argument that there are no apostles now to appoint elders, and therefore you have no elders. Whereas I would be inclined to the opinion that God has seen pleased to leave such passages of Scripture as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, in order to show to us the kind of men that God expects to lead his people. You will find that these people who don't believe in elders, that they substitute for administration what is known as a brother's meeting. Of course, there are no such things in the New Testament. You never read of a brother's meeting. And of course, it would be folly on many an occasion when a particular type of administration is in view, that younger brethren should be present. So that it has pleased God to make known to us that a local church comes under the authority of what is known as the elderhood. Good to recognize that there is no such thing as a city oversight. No such thing as a national oversight. That is, in local churches, the elders are responsible for the guidance and administration of the company. They have no influence outside their own church. Also, I think that it should be clearly stated that every local church, that the administration is primarily the responsibility of the elders. That is, what obtains in West Hillhurst, the order that obtains here, is primarily the responsibility of the elderhood, while the rest of you will have a responsibility in it. Now, by that I mean this, that when I come along here
At the judgment seat, ultimately, I shall be held responsible for what I preach and teach. I'm not responsible for the order that obtains here.
Nor should you. Nor should you assume that I would necessarily agree with all the order that's here.
I possibly would, but you've no right to assume that.
So that each church is responsible for its administration. The church at Thessalonica was responsible for it. The elders. The elders at Corinth are responsible for that. So that means this. That if someone left Corinth with a letter to go to Thessalonica, Thessalonica would receive them. But in receiving those saints, Thessalonica would not necessarily be agreeing with all that went on at Corinth. Now is that clear? That must be clear to you. That Thessalonica or any other New Testament of church would have received saints from Corinth. But they would have been abhorred if you had said that they were thereby guilty of what went on at Corinth.
They weren't.
You see, brother and sister,
we've got to get things as the New Testament teaches them, not sometimes as the brethren assume them to be.
So that, in those early days, this was what obtained. Now, let me draw your attention now to words that are used. Just turn your Bible to Acts chapter 20. And we'll take a look now at certain words that are used. You see, you're as well to turn to it. Because in turning to it, it will more readily impress itself upon your mind. And again, you are, in so reading, you're checking up what's being said. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, here are men, and they are called elders. Now, look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So now you have two words. You've got the word elder, verse 17. You've got the word overseer, verse 28. Now before we go any further, the word elder speaks of maturity and experience. The word overseer indicates the task. The nature of their work. They oversee, they superintend, they look over and look after. So elder is experience and maturity. Overseer indicates the nature and function of their task. Now, right over now to Titus 1. Right over to Titus 1. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain or appoint elders. Now there's the same word again. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. So now with two words. In Titus 1, we've the word elder and the word bishop. Now Acts 20 gave us two words. Elder and overseer. Titus 1 gives us two words, elder and bishop. So that we have now three words. We've got elder, overseer, and bishop. But to your amazement, you find this. That when you come to the original language, there's only two. For the word bishop and the word overseer are the same word. Now take particular note, and I want you young folks to listen carefully. Because now's the time to intelligently grasp these things. You might say, well now, why should that be? Why should they use misleading terms? For instance, if you didn't know any better, you might think that a bishop was a bishop over a diocese that Christendom goes in for, and you'd be wrong. For the word bishop is just the word overseer, and it just means an elder in a local church. Now, why did the authorized translators constantly use the word bishop? Now when we come to 1 Timothy 3, a bishop must be. When you come to Philippians 1, he writes unto the saints at Ephesus with the bishops. Now, why did they use the word bishop and not overseer? Well, here's the reason. When they were commissioned to make the translation, they were told that they must not change ecclesiastical terms. So therefore, you have, running all through your New Testament authorized version, certain words that are misleading if you don't know any better. Now let me give you one or two of them. You have this word bishop. If you didn't know any better, you would think that a bishop was someone over so many churches. Whereas actually a bishop is just a local elder, or an elder in a local church. Again, as you go through, you'll read the word minister. Now if you didn't know any better, you would think that that was an ordained clergyman of whom there are none in the New Testament. Now the word rendered minister is the ordinary word for servant. Again, when you go to 1 Timothy 4 verse 14, you'll read the word presbytery. Now if you didn't know any better, you might think that that's a particular meeting that is held under the Presbyterian system of government. Whereas you'd be wrong. For the word presbytery is just the word for elderhood. And as I indicated, I think, earlier, one of the worst is the word that is translated in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3 as deacon. Now that's not a translation. What they did was they anglicized the Greek word diakonos and made it deacon. Now the word deacon is the ordinary word for servant. Yet you'll get brethren talking about deacons as though it was something particular. We'll see probably by tomorrow night that the word deacon is very wide in its use in the New Testament and doesn't refer only to treasurers, etc. Now, for that, watch these words. Now, in Acts 20 verse 17, Paul called for the elders of the church, plural. In Philippians 1 verse 1, he writes to the saints at Philippi with the bishops or overseers, plural. Whenever you get the word in the singular, a bishop must be, it's drawing attention to character. But always there are a plurality of leaders, a plurality of elders, a plurality of overseers. You see, we do not believe in one bishop over many churches. We believe in many bishops in one church. Is that clear? We believe that in local churches they are governed by a body of men who are known as elders. And they are responsible to God for all that obtains in the local church. So that every church gathering comes under the administration of local elders. Now, since coming over to the West this time, that is the 6 weeks in Vancouver, and the time that I've been here, I have never at any time had so many questions asked, both as to personal matters, family matters, and assembly matters. And just over the weekend, one brother, not from the assemblies in Calgary, took me aside in relation to a certain meeting that was being held nearby, or was proposed to being held, in a brother's home, and he wanted to know if it was a church meeting. Now a church meeting, to define it, a church meeting is a gathering that is held in connection with a local church to which every believer in the assembly is free to go. Now that's a church meeting. So that if you're going to hold something in your home, that for certain people that is not a church meeting. Again, if it's a church meeting, no matter where held, it comes under the administration of the elders, and they're responsible. Now, is that clear? So that everything that's held in connection with the local church principles govern it. If you hold a meeting in your home that's informal, what obtains there as the order is dependent on you as the head of the house. Now, so that we have now come and we've cleared the ground in many ways. Now please, in Acts 20 verse 28, it says this,
in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that means that the Holy Spirit makes overseers.
Now, what does that mean?
Well, now, that indicates this, that the Holy Spirit gives the desire and the capability and the capacity and the gift to do the work. Is that clear? The Holy Spirit raises the desire, gives the capability and the gift to do the work. And all things considered, obviously, brethren, we don't want any other kind. We don't want any other kind. Now, that immediately raises the question, how do you get on to the oversight in West Hillhurst? Now, I don't know. You ask the friends. I've never asked them any questions about West Hillhurst. Thereby, I'm free to minister without any preconceived ideas of what obtains here. So we're going to raise the question, how do you become an overseer in West Hillhurst? Well, now, firstly, whatever you do as the existing oversight, don't ask them on to the oversight. Whatever you do, don't do that. That's the last thing to do, is to invite anybody onto an oversight. Because if you invite them on and something happens, all they'll need to say is, well, now you asked me, didn't you, and only did what you told me. And we'll see in a moment or two that you are partaker of their sins. Now, drop your eye now to 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, now again in passing, please take note that the words "the office of" are not in the original. See how misleading it is? Not to change ecclesiastical terms, they put in "the office of," but the work of an elder, a bishop, an overseer, it's not an office. It's not an office you come into, it's a work that you do. You've got the same thing again in verse 10. Let them use the office of a deacon. It's not an office. The words are not in the original. Let them serve. If a man desire overseership, he desires a good work. It's a work that you do. It's not a committee that meets once a month in the hall or in somebody's home. Nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't constitute you an overseer. Again, you'll notice in 1 Timothy 3 that the brother has got the desire to do the work. You say, how can an overseer be recognized by doing the work? That's how you're recognized. You don't become an overseer and then start to do the work. You're doing it before you're recognized. So that the Spirit of God would create in you a desire to care for the people of God and look after them. Now please, just turn the page, and you'll come to 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean, and then I'll tell you what it does mean. Lay hands suddenly on no man doesn't mean that somebody approaches you and asks you to preach the gospel a week on Sunday, and you say, lay hands suddenly on no man. No, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is this, that these words, lay hands suddenly on no man, are in a context of elderhood. Don't bring them in too quickly. You might make a big mistake. That's what it means. Now, you'll see that if you drop your eye to verse 22, put verse 23 in brackets and connect with 24 and 25. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. What do you mean? What do you mean, Paul? That we've not to lay hands, that is, we've not to express fellowship with certain men quickly. What do you mean by we might be partaker of their sins? Verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, and some men they follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise can it be hid. Now what he's saying is this, verse 24.
Now, here are,
instead of Timothy now, the present oversight.
And they're looking around for younger men to do the work. You see, the word elder alone would indicate that older men should be present. Now, as you look around for younger men to do the work, you find this, that if you bring them in too quickly, there might be a breakdown. Now he says, some men's sins are open beforehand. That is, there are some brethren, and there are certain weaknesses about them that you never would dream of associating them with you. There are other brethren, and it'll take time for their weaknesses to come to light, so don't be in a hurry bringing them in. Again, he says, verse 25, the good works of others are manifest. There are men that immediately strike you. Here are men who have all the capabilities and qualities of an overseer. But there are other men, verse 25, and it may take a little time for their qualities to come to light. In other words, what he's saying is this, never act quickly. Time will be in your side always. Now, if you saw one or two younger brethren showing a desire to care for the saints and look after them, you would approach them. And you would indicate to them that the present oversight are unanimous. In that, if they feel free before the Lord to come in and share in fellowship with work, you'll be delighted. You don't ask them in. But you indicate to them that they carry your confidence, and you would like them, if they so desire, to share in the work. But if they move in as overseers, they move in on their personal responsibility to God. Because they'll answer personally one day as to whether they do the work or not. So that, there is thereby, when the procedure is carried out, there is thereby laid a foundation for the succession of the testimony. Now, when you come to your Bible, things are viewed as normal. There is no such thing in your Bible as a freelance overseer. Now, I don't know about this country, but over in the old country, you'll go to some assemblies, and they'll invite you out for a meal, and they'll indicate to you that these brethren are the official oversight, but we are the spiritual men. Now, you don't get that in your New Testament. If a man has the qualities of an overseer, he should be meeting with the oversight, the elders. All things considered, that's how the Bible puts things. Now, let's come now to 1 Timothy 3, please, will you? And you'll notice that verses 2 and 3, you have the brother's character. Verses 2 and 3 is character. Verses 4 and 5, you have him in relation to his home, his domestic circumstances. Verse 6, you have him in relation to his experience. And in verse 7, you have him in relation to his testimony in the world. His character, his home life, his experience, and his testimony. Now, come again. You will notice that it says that an overseer then must be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean to say that he's perfect. What it does mean is this, that his character is irreproachable. That you can't point the finger at him. That there's no smoke about him of any kind. He's not a man that you can lay a charge against. He's a man who's above suspicion. He's a man whose character is unblemished. He's blameless, irreproachable. A man of integrity and sound spirituality. The kind of man that stands before you and you can follow him.
You see, you'll find this,
that when you come to 1 Timothy 3, many of the things that are stated here should be true of every brother. But the elder is outstanding in these things. You can't follow a man if he's not blameless. Look again. The husband of one wife. Well, they've gone to town on this one. The husband of one wife. What does it mean?
Well, somebody immediately says he must be married.
Well now, if that's what you think, then according to verses 4 and 5, he must have a family. Isn't that right? And that rules Paul out right away. So that can't be right.
Needless to say, if he has a family, it will educate him to handle different kinds of people in the church.
Because families are all different.
Again, if you read the scholars and commentators, you'll notice that I refer to these gentlemen quite a bit.
Somebody has said that instead of reading the commentary to understand your Bible, you should read the Bible to understand the commentary. Now, you would find that the commentators and the scholars and a lot of brethren who teach us believe that when it says the husband of one wife, it means that he should only be married once. And they tell you that's what it means. He's the husband of one wife. And it means that if his wife dies, he doesn't remarry.
Now you'd be amazed at the amount of scholars and commentators and teachers amongst us that hold that.
Now if you look at the text, this is what it says.
English, husband of one wife. Greek, one woman's man.
Or if you like, one wife's husband. For the words for wife and woman and husband and man are the same. Now that's what it is literally.
When you take it that way, there's nothing at all about his wife dying, is there? It doesn't say anything about his wife dying. And it doesn't mention anything about him remarrying.
That's what you call reading between words. What it means is this. When you look at your elder, he's blameless. When you look at him again, he's the husband of one wife. That is, he has been faithful in the marriage bond. He's not guilty of bigamy or polygamy. And there's only one wife living at the time. And he has remained true to that marital bond. He's the husband of one wife. Thereby, he is an example to you as blameless and as faithful in the marriage bond.
Look again.
Vigilant.
That word can either be sober, it can mean sober, or mean watchful.
Basically, it means wine less.
Are you listening to me? It's unmixed with wine. That's what it means.
Now,
have you ever noticed that when you go to your Old Testament that all men, all people consecrated to God didn't touch wine?
Isn't that right? The priest that was consecrated to God, Leviticus 10 verse 9, drank neither wine nor strong drink. The Nazarite that was consecrated to God in number 6, touched not the vine tree from the kernel to the husk. He was wineless.
You say, well, now, all right then. What about verse 23 of 1 Timothy 5? Well, that verse proves that Timothy was wineless. That as an example, Timothy did not drink wine. And when Paul says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, you'll notice the quantity little. You'll notice the reason for thy stomach's sake. For the wine of 1 Timothy 5 verse 23 is medicinal. It's not a social drink.
Now good to get these things clear. You see, an elder is a man who's an example. You look at him, he's blameless. You look at him, he's the husband of one wife. You look at him, and he's wineless, unmixed with wine. He's watchful, vigilant, sober. Look again, please. The word sober here means self-control. He's a man who has got himself disciplined completely. Every part of his person is under control. He's a man marked by self-control. Now we'll see what that means in a moment when we come to the negative things that will explain the positive. Look again. He's of good behavior. That is, he's not marked by indiscretions. Sober means that the power of Christ reigns within. Of good behavior means that the beauty of Christ shines without. Look again. Given to hospitality. That is, he's the man of the open door and the man of the open house. You're always welcome. You don't need to be invited. Arrive at the door and you'll be delighted to see you. He's given to hospitality. That was essential in those days. In days when preachers were moving around, Sir John, itinerant preachers, and it was necessary for them to stay. Inns were notoriously expensive and immoral. So as the preacher moved around, where would he stay? Well, he would stay with the Christians, but in all possibility with an elder. Again, in days of persecution, one who was being persecuted, where would he find a refuge? With the Christians, primarily with an elder. In days when things were taken by persons, messages like Phoebe and Epaphroditus, as they moved along the country, where would they stay? With Christians, primarily with an elder. You'll know an elder by the fact that he's got an open door and an open home and an open heart. He's given to hospitality. Look again. Apt to teach. So that this is a man who knows his book. It's the only mention of gift in the passage. Now it doesn't mean that he's a brilliant platform man, but it does mean this. That he knows his book. That he knows what we believe. And he can tell you what's expected of you. So he'll sit down with his Bible and explain it to you. Have not our assemblies been built up and sustained by good godly men that knew the book? Let me say what I said, I think, earlier in these meetings, or at the conference. Beware of a non-teaching oversight. Don't bring men on that suit you, or to even up the sides. This business of sustaining local churches is not a matter of politics. It's a spiritual concern that demands spirituality. Again, verse 3, not given to wine. What it means is that he's not given to what would normally be looked upon as the excesses of wine. And he explains it. Look down, verse 4, 3, no striker, not a brawler. What does that mean? Well now, when it says he's not a striker, it means this. That he's not a bully. He's not bad tempered. You listen, brother. He's not quick tempered. He's not the kind of man that would sort of take off his jacket to fight for truth. You'll never hear him saying, but for the grace of God, what he would do. He's probably frightened anyway. But that doesn't matter. You see, he's not a striker. Secondly, it says he's not a brawler. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that he's not contentious.
He's not always looking for a fight. He doesn't make an issue of everything. He hasn't a chip in his shoulder.
He's a man of peace. He's not out to fight. It takes two to fight. And if you're not prepared to fight, there'll not be a fight.
Now, I've seen it working. I can remember years ago, difficult days in Scotland with a brother.
And he goaded us.
He tormented us. He did everything to create a showdown. Wouldn't shake hands and all the rest of it. And every time he came forward fighting, he stepped back. Leaned back. Never retaliated. We were determined that we would maintain peace in the company. And ultimately he retired defeated. We still held to sound administration, but we were not prepared to be provoked into creating disturbance and probably what he wanted, ultimately division. Takes two to make a fight. We should be men of peace, basically. Look again, please. Would you notice that word, patient? Now, that word is a very difficult word to translate. It's one of the untranslatable words of your New Testament. Generally speaking, it will be rendered like gentle. You'll find it in Philippians 4. Let your moderation, that's the word, let your yieldingness, Matthew Henry says, let your sweet reasonableness be known. It means gentle, reasonable, moderate, genial, and so on. Now I want to tell you now basically what the word does mean. That word rendered patient. Basically it means not insisting on your rights. What it means is this, that this elder is the kind of man that tempers judgment with mercy. It means that he'll forgive when he's the right to condemn.
Now, we could do with lots of these men around, couldn't we? Eh? That is, when you're in a situation in which in personal things he could condemn you, he'll forgive. He'll not insist on his rights and his pound of flesh and on the apology. You see, elders are spiritual men. You'll find that that kind of brother will forgive you when he's the right to condemn you. Come again. Not covetous, not fond of money. He recognizes that there are values beyond that which is monetary. He doesn't bow at the altar of the dollar. He's not out to make money alone. He may be wealthy, no harm in having money. But he has not dedicated his life to that. Now, I want you, brethren, to listen. Because from the age group of 40 to 55, we are suffering, and suffering badly. That is, we have brethren in that age group who should be elders, and they haven't the qualifications. Because they've given their whole life to their business or their employer, and they're finding out now, too late, when they're in their 50s and they should be taking their place as leaders in the company, that they haven't prepared themselves under the hand of God for it. I want to say to you young men, be ambitious to be elders.
Here's a work
that at the judgment seat will carry with it
a reward
that will be distinctive. Brethren, we are needing sound, spiritual, godly men in local churches
who will administer things for God. And one day God will honor that. Be ambitious to be elders.
Verses 4 and 5, he comes to the man's home. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's indicating that if a man can rule his own home, the lesser sphere, then he is thereby fitted and qualified to rule in the church, the larger sphere. You can understand that.
If he's not fit to control his own family and household, how can he control the church? If he cannot command respect from his wife and family, how can he command respect from the church?
What is indicated is this, and
I don't want you to forget it. He's drawing attention to the home for this reason, that a local assembly is only as strong as its homes. Is that our weakness? A local assembly is only as strong as its homes. What he is there will qualify or disqualify to what he is up here, if he carries or assumes to carry the qualifications of an elder. Let me speak to you, good women. You wives. Now, whatever you do, if your husband's an elder, don't let him down.
Now, I know men that would be elders if it wasn't for their wives.
He'll never command respect in the church if everybody knows that you're the boss in the home.
Remember this too.
He'll never command respect in the church, nor will your husband get the secrets and intimacy of the saints if they think for one moment that he's going to go home to tell you.
For you've no more moral right to know anything than any other believer. You wives are elders.
So if you're one of these kind of men that tell your wife everything, then you're disqualified.
Is that clear?
This man will carry the burden of the saints and carry it before God and hold their confidence because they know they can come to him, speak to him. They know it will go no further. They'll seek his guidance and his counsel, and the good wife will never ask what they wanted to know.
You young folks, if your father's an elder, don't let him down.
For when you begin to get awkward and difficult and hard to handle in your teenage,
then remember this.
People soon get to know. If you've any respect for your father, then behave yourself in the house
and be subject to your parents.
So that he indicates
the man's standing in his home that guarantees his standing in the church. Verse 6,
not a novice,
not one so newly converted, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil.
For that's how the devil fell. He fell through pride.
You see, if you bring a brother in and he lacks the necessary maturity and understanding,
then what happens is he gets a big head. He gets a swollen head. He thinks he is somebody. And thereby the devil can trip him up easily.
Verse 7. He must have a good report of them that are without. He must have a standing in the world.
It's good, you know. It's good when you meet people and they talk about the brethren. They talk about the Christians.
And the people of the world give them a good report. Well, that's good.
It's good when people
recognize and appreciate a Christian as they meet him. And the elder should be outstanding in this. He's a man of impeccable character.
And a man who carries the confidence of men of the world. Now, turn over to chapter 5, will you? And verse 17 to the end, you have brought before you a section on elderhood. Now, I have already dealt with verses 22 to the end. Let's look now at verse 17.
Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour,
especially they who labour in word and teaching. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that trodeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward.
So here you have elders. They rule, and they teach. But there are some who are more outstanding than others. We have saw already that every elder should be apt to teach. But when it says here, count them worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in word and doctrine, means that there are some who are more fitted for the public thing than others. Now it says, you'll count them worthy of double honour. And it says, the reason for that is this. The scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Now, if you went to the scholars and the commentators, and you listened to practically all our brethren expounding this passage, they would teach you this, that the word double honour here means, or carries with it, the idea of recompense with money. And they say now, that is proved by verse 18. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and that scripture is used in 1 Corinthians 9 for the support of full-time workers. And they'll say the labourer is worthy of his reward, and that looks toward paying him. And you'll notice just in passing, please, verse 18, that the first scripture is Deuteronomy 25, and the second scripture is a quotation from Luke 10. So at least, in that early day, the New Testament scriptures, Luke's gospel was placed on the same status as Deuteronomy. Now, from this verse 2, you will find that some will base the idea of a paid pastor in a local church. And practically all my brethren, and I found it in a Bible reading in Vancouver too, that they believe that double honour means esteem and money. Now I'll tell you there why I've told them elsewhere. I'm a little tired, brethren. I'm a little tired of teachers who teach doctrine that they don't practice. Have you ever known elders to be paid? Do you believe in a paid elderhood? Come on, brethren. And anyway, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. Well, who's going to decide who's who and who gets it and who doesn't? Would you like the job? Well, they say, well, of course, you know, if he's off work because he's doing so much work for the local church, well, we'll give him so much. Well, have you ever known any elder that has lost a few days a week? If all the elders are doing the work, there's no need for one to do so much. Isn't that right? If the occasion did arise and a brother, an elder, was in need, for any reason at all, you would help him, wouldn't you? We would give any saint money, wouldn't we, if they needed it? I think it means this, that the double honour is the esteem and affection that he gets from the saints. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn means this, that the ox got its recompense where it labours, and the elder gets his recompense where he labours in the local church, and the recompense is the esteem and affection and honour of the saints. And the labourer is worthy of his reward. Give the elder his reward now,
That's what it means. Give him his recompense now. Let him see that you appreciate him. Give him that respect and honor that's due to him.
Now, verse 19.
Against an elder, receive not an accusation,
but before two or three witnesses.
Now you'll remember the last address I gave at the Corinth conference on Ezra,
and was drawing your attention to administration, that we drew attention to this principle. Against an elder receive not an accusation.
And he says, but before two or three witnesses. That means this.
That good men have got to be protected. It's very easy to make insinuations. It's very easy to repeat stories about people without investigation of any kind.
Now it says this.
Against an elder, if somebody says something, it doesn't stand. You don't even discuss it.
People can be biased, even against good men. So he says, if an accusation is made against an elder, you must have two or three witnesses to substantiate the charge. The man who makes it must be made to stand by it. If a brother or sister makes an accusation, they'll need to produce the witnesses or be quietened.
But, having said that, verse 20, them that sin,
it may be true. It may be that the witnesses will be produced. It may be that the elder will be seen to have sinned. Then what do you do then?
Verse 20. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
Now we'll come back to the scholars and the commentators again. You're never far away from these boys.
And the brethren. And they say, well now, that means this. If there's an accusation against an elder and it's substantiated, the elder that sins, them that sin rebuke before all the elders that the other elders may fear.
Now what do you think of that, brother?
Now that's what they're teaching us.
In other words, if you sin as a brother or sister, you rebuke publicly before the church, but the elders not. So you've one standard for administration for an elder and another for the saint. Do you think that's fair? Do you think that's honest? Do you think that's righteous? That the elders should be shielded and you shouldn't?
I think it means that if the elder sins, he's rebuked before the church, that everybody else may fear, knowing that if they do the same thing, they'll get the same rebuke. And that the elder is not shielded because he's an elder. And we haven't one standard of administrative judgment for an elder and another standard for another brother or sister.
Again, verse 21. I charge thee, now here is a solemn charge to Timothy, and comes down now to the elderhood. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels.
So he now brings us into the presence of deity. He says, I want to give you a personal charge in the presence of God, who knows all things. And in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of the churches, and is the master of the assemblies, and the Lord of the churches. And he says, in the presence of the elect angels, that's the good angels that didn't follow Satan in his rebellion, etc. And he says, before divine persons and these heavenly intelligences, I charge thee that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, when you come to administer things in the assembly, and persons have got to be dealt with, then it's expected
that you will not respect persons. Now, do you remember, on Lord's Day afternoon,
that I went through this with you,
from Deuteronomy 16, and from 2 Chronicles 19. That is, it is expected that when anything arises, that you will not allow yourself to be biased in any way. It might be a member of your family. Isn't that right?
It might be your closest friend.
Or on the other hand, it might be someone with whom you don't get on too well. That doesn't enter into it.
The elders are non-biased, unbiased. The elders have no respect of persons.
They don't prefer one before another. That is, they haven't one standard of judgment for you and another standard for their friends.
But they are doing nothing by partiality.
Now let me come back again. Do you remember what I taught you in Lord's Day? That you represent God. And when you bring your sentence of judgment, you are declaring that this is the mind of God that you're setting out.
You're telling everyone that if Christ were present, that's exactly the sentence that Christ would have given. In other words, you're reflecting the divine character
and giving the very judgment that Christ would have given at the judgment seat. Now, let me go back. Can you understand now why he delineated so carefully the character of an elder?
Can't you understand that the salvation of a local church and assembly is dependent on a strong spiritual oversight?
And if you've got the qualifications, you should be gathering. Now, let me say this. I'll sit down. Now, I'll have something more to say about elders tomorrow night and the house of God, the church of the living God. Let me say this. As I have talked to you about these things, maybe you're sitting there and if you have taken the place of caring for the people of God, you might be feeling, well now, I don't know whether I qualify or not. You might be sitting there and in a great measure feeling your insufficiency. And when I add tomorrow night about overseeing, that is, what's expected, what you're to do, by the time I'm finished again, you might be feeling, well now, I don't know if I add up to this at all or not. Then all I want to say to you is this. If you feel like that, you go home and thank God. For as long as you feel like that, God can help you. But once you begin to think that you've got it, God can't. Is that right? Would not a spiritual man, rather than claim to be anything, allow the saints to judge him to be such? Wouldn't it? So that if you feel a sense of insufficiency, God can help you. And there are many assemblies where there are good godly men. And I believe that if these men get before God, that God will guide them and God will help them. In the most unusual places, you'll find evidences of spirituality. For instance, I know assemblies where the elderhood meet half an hour on a Sunday morning before the gathering to pray. And the elders are always there before the church. They're not running in at the last minute. And they're available, all of them, if anything arises that needs to be discussed.
at the door.
Don't you think that's good?
Don't you think that's right and proper?
You see, brethren, it's a work.
It's not a position. It's a work.
And what that work involves, I'll trace out tomorrow night.
Now, just one thing more, you know.
And I nearly missed it tonight again. You'll remember, if you were here on Monday night, that I said I would deal with the closing verses of chapter 1. Now, I didn't do that last night, and it was on my mind to do it when I was speaking against the discipline of an elder. So if you'll allow me just a minute or two, I'll deal with these verses now. I'm referring to verses 18 to 20 of 1 Timothy 1. Now he says,
"This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee." Now, I'll deal with that expression on Sunday afternoon when I'm dealing with chapter 4. What it means. Now he says, "That thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Now Timothy says, "I want you to war a good warfare." Now you'll notice, please, that he's talking about a campaign. You see, there's a difference between a campaign and a battle. You could lose a battle and win a campaign. Isn't that right? We maybe
are not victors all the time on the road through, but we're warring a good warfare.
We are conducting a campaign, and there may be an odd occasion we'll lose the battle to the enemy, but on the whole we'll win the campaign. That's the answer. Now read on. Now he says, "You'll hold faith and a good conscience, which some persons have put away." That is, put away a good conscience. Concerning the faith have made shipwreck. So that here were people who had introduced bad doctrine. Now he says, "I'll name them, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander." You'll notice in the pastoral epistles that Paul names men who were introducing bad things and false teaching. Do you think the day will ever come that we'll need to name them? Now you'll notice that this Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, as a false teacher, Hymenaeus and Philetus.
There in chapter 2 Timothy 2, he was propagating error as to the resurrection.
It's quite clear that he never was recovered from 1 Timothy 1. Now, look now please, verse 20. Now he names the men of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, says Paul, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that Paul personally deals with these persons. He says, "I delivered them unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme," meaning this, that they were blaspheming the truth of God in order to get ground to substitute their own teaching. Now when he says to teach them not to blaspheme, they might learn not to blaspheme, means that he hoped that they might be recovered. That the discipline was in view of recovery. Now, what he says, I have delivered these men unto Satan. What does that mean?
Now, it's quite clear here that it's a personal act of Paul.
Now, it would involve excommunication from the church. But here Paul takes upon himself a personal responsibility as an apostle. And he says, "I've delivered him unto Satan." Now, you'll get the same expression in 1 Corinthians 5. When Paul calls upon the assembly with his authority to deliver the man unto Satan. Now,
one thing certain it does mean. That the man was excommunicated and put out of the church where the presence of God was known into the world where Satan reigns. That would be perfectly clear.
The point is there something more in the seemingly sinister words?
I have delivered him unto Satan, that he might learn.
So it has been suggested that this deliverance unto Satan is an apostolic handing a man over to the devil,
for the devil to inflict punishment upon him. Now that might seem a strange idea, but you'll remember in a good sense that that's exactly what happened to Job. That he was delivered unto Satan for bodily affliction. And there are many who believe that this delivering unto Satan was a handing over to Satan, so that through the bodily affliction and anguish of mind, he might learn not to blaspheme. If that was true, then it didn't work. For if the Hymenaeus of 2 Timothy 2 is the same man that's here, he's still teaching bad doctrine. If it's an apostolic handing over, then we can't do it. I don't think that we could hand a man over to Satan for Satan to afflict. I think that's peculiarly apostolic. But if it just means excommunicating him, if delivering unto Satan is putting him out of the sphere where God dwells into the world and the realm where Satan is, then we can do that. Because we excommunicate. But here it would seem to me in 1 Timothy 1, it's a personal act by the apostle.
The apostle alone could do while he was present with them. Now tomorrow evening, I shall deal with the work of an elder. Have a word or two to say on deacons, servants, and then I shall deal with the nature and constitution of the Church of God. So may the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?